Well, please sit down and take back the green Bible. Mark, you may like to go and sit in the congregation just for this so you can see the screen. Turn to page 173 in the New Testament, page 173 in the second part of the Bible, so towards the back of the Bible, and if you'd like to keep that open on your lap. In the seat pockets, you'll find notebooks and pens. If you find it helpful, as I do, to take notes on the sermon, that's what they're there for. What have you grown up believing about life after death? What were you taught as a child? Or what have you come to believe as you've read the New Testament and thought about its teaching? Perhaps you think our body lies, but our spirit lives on. Here's a painting of a very old lady who's just died. Her heart has stopped beating. Her body is growing cold. Is it your belief that now bodily life is over forever, but that her spirit or soul is immortal and that lives on? And she will be like that, a living spirit without a body, from now on forever. Is that what you think? Or would you put it differently? Do you think that, at least if we are committed Christians, at death we enter eternal life and that state will be unchanging from now on? It won't be boring, of course. Life can never be boring with God. But is it your belief that the last great change happens at death when we enter eternal life? Many people in England hold one of those views. The thing they have in common is that the major final change happens at death, no change after that. Both of them are mistaken, according to the New Testament, and especially according to the teaching in this great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The truth, according to the New Testament, and we can only find the truth about this in the New Testament, is that at our death we go to be with Christ, if we're Christians. You remember how Jesus said to one of the thieves crucified with him, the one who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or perhaps you remember how Paul wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know which to choose. My desire is to depart," he means to die, "and to be with Christ." So immediately on death, if we're Christians, we go to be with Christ. He will be our joy, our delight, more even than meeting our parents or our husband or our child. But that is not the final state. Because later, perhaps much later, a wonderful change will take place. At Christ's second coming, we will be given new resurrection bodies. And the key verses on this in today's passage are verses 20 to 23. Look at them with me. Chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Paul speaks here of four great events, one in the past and three in the future. Here's the first. Christ was raised bodily from the dead. That's a fact. Verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's an extremely important historical fact. We saw that last week, if you look back to verses 3 to 5. For I handed on to you, says Paul, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If you'd been there on the first Easter Sunday in about 33 AD in Jerusalem, outside Joseph of Arimathea's newly acquired tomb, you would have seen the body of Jesus emerge from the tomb. It is not that his body remained dead, but his spirit lives on. It is not that his bones are somewhere in Israel, but his teaching still inspires people. You could say of William Shakespeare that his bones are in Holy Trinity Church, Stratford-on-Avon, but his plays still move people. But it's quite different with Christ. He was raised bodily. The body that was laid in the tomb was transformed and raised to new life. What happened to him was not a resurrection of his spirit, but a resurrection of his body. That's the first point, the past event. Here's the second, the first future event. Those who belong to Christ will be raised bodily from the dead. You and I will, if we belong to Christ. Look with me again at verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now the first fruits are the first pickings of the harvest. The first ears of grain that are ripe. The first apples you pick from the tree. But the word first fruits means that there's more of the same to come. A whole field of ripe wheat. A whole orchard of apples to be picked. In these verses, Christ, who was raised from the dead, is twice called the first fruits. In verse 20, and again in verse 23. It means that what happened to him was only the beginning. God will do exactly the same for many, many others. God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. He will raise many others bodily from the dead. Not everyone, but many. God will do this, as the end of verse 23 says, for those who belong to Christ. God will do this, as the end of verse 22 says, for those who are in Christ. The great painter of this is Stanley Spencer. Here's a scene in Glasgow churchyard, with all the people who've died, young and old, a married couple and children, coming out of the earth with their bodies transformed just as Jesus' body was. Now, of course, it may not look like this, but it is exactly what the New Testament says. God will raise us bodily just as he raised Jesus bodily. Does that sound fanciful, difficult to believe? That's exactly what the Corinthians thought. Actually, if I have understood this passage correctly, it is not that they disbelieved the resurrection of Jesus. They knew Christ had been raised bodily from his grave. But they didn't believe that it would happen to us Christians. They didn't think God was interested in bodies. They were wrong. Look one more time at verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead, it doesn't mean the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of all the dead, has also come, as Peter said. That's a past anticipating an absolutely certain future. He means will also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. All of us belong to the human race. All of us are in Adam. And that is why we die. One day our body will die. We belong to Adam by being born as a human. And we belong to Adam because we follow what he did. He sinned and we sin. And the penalty for sin, his and ours, is death. And those of us who are Christians belong to Christ. We Christians are in Christ. And that is why we will be made alive. One day our body will be raised. We belong to Christ by being born again. And we belong to Christ by believing in him. As we saw last week, by holding firmly to him. And the gift of God to those who are in Christ is to be raised bodily from death. Not just immortality for our soul, but resurrection for our body. What verse 21 calls the resurrection of the dead, not just for Christ, but for all who belong to Christ. And this will happen for us not at our death, but at the second coming. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus Christ was raised bodily first in about 33 AD. You and I, if we're Christians, will be raised bodily when Christ comes again. God knows the date for that. He's fixed it firmly. You and I don't know when it will be. But that's the second event. And here's the third. Christ will have conquered death. We've just heard about the bodily resurrection when Christ comes again of all believing Christians. Now look at verses 24 to the beginning of 27. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ died. Christ was raised. Christ ascended to heaven and sits at God's right hand. And from here, says verse 25, he reigns. He is king of the universe. But he still has his enemies. And until his second coming, they will still be active enemies. But at his second coming, every one of those enemies will be put under his feet. That's what the Psalms promise. Psalm 110, quoted in verse 25, and Psalm 8, quoted in verse 27. Now, his enemies are Satan and his demonic armies, not human leaders. And they're what verse 24 calls every ruler and every authority and power. Christ will conquer them. And there's another enemy, verse 26 calls it the last enemy, and that is death. It comes because of our sin, and it robs us of those we love, it robs us of our body, it robs us of being able to see and enjoy Jesus. And at the end of this world, death will be conquered by Jesus. The people who paint this best are the Greeks. Here's a Greek painting. See the immense power of Jesus, his unrivaled authority. He has Adam and Eve by the hand. He's pulling them from their graves, giving them new bodies. And with his feet, he tramples the gates of Hades, where the dead were kept, and he strides over death, who's shown here as a bound, pathetically weak, and now rather small man. That's the third event happening immediately following the second coming. Christ will have conquered death. And here's the fourth, the last future event. Christ will submit to his Father. Look now at verses 27 and 28. For God the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include God, the one who put all things in subjection under Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one, God the Father, who put all things in subjection under the Son, so that God the Father may be all in all. Now, Christ is just as much God as his Father. He is not partly God or a lesser God. He is fully God, but he remains the Son. That's what verse 28 calls him. And God the Father remains his Father. In that one sense, it's the same as in my family. I have a son. He is just as fully made in the image of God as I am. He's not partly in the image of God. He's not partly a child of God as a believer. He and I are on the same footing before God. But he remains my son, and I remain his father, and that means that sometimes he will submit to me. So it is in the Godhead. Jesus is God's son. God the Father is his father. And that means he will sometimes submit to his father. He did when he went to the cross, gladly submitting to his father's will. He will at the end of time, say these verses, handing over everything he has conquered and controls to his Father, so that God the Father can be, as the end of verse 28 puts it, all in all, supreme in the universe he made. Now, these are the four great events, one in the past, three in the future, that the Christian faith sets before us. And perhaps someone may ask, does this matter? Is it important that I grasp this and accept it as true? Yes. Because if this is not true, Christianity is a lie. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ wasn't raised bodily from the dead, and if we Christians won't be raised bodily from the dead, then the whole Christian faith is a delusion. That's what the surrounding verses are saying, verses 12 to 19 and 29 to 33. I can only show you a sample. Look at verses 14 and 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead, this includes the Christian dead, are not raised. Or again, verse 19, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You and I know that to love and obey Christ is wonderful, but it's also hard. In many areas, we Christians are swimming against the tide. And if the most central beliefs are false, if Christ's body was not raised from the dead, if our body will not be, if there is nothing beyond the grave for us, then we Christians are building our life, our whole life, on a hoax and a lie. And I, for one, would want to have nothing to do with it. And then comes verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those Christians who have died. And Paul ends with this: since this is true, since we will, like Christ, be raised bodily from the dead, we need to live for it and proclaim it. That's how he ends this section, as you'll see in verse 34. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The person who can see no further than his or her nose will live for whatever gives him pleasure. He'll take the attitude which Paul quotes in verse 32, and we heard from the first reading. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And who cares if he gets drunk? Who cares if he overindulges? Who cares if he spends his money just on himself to buy what he wants? And for people who call themselves Christians, who care if people around us here in Crowborough have what verse 34 calls no knowledge of God, you can understand that attitude of people in Crowborough if this life is all there is. If there's nothing beyond this life. But if one day Christ is coming again, if his resurrection is only the first fruits of the resurrection of all Christian dead, if one day we're going to see the risen Christ in all his purity and glory and holy love, then the only wise course of action, the only evidence of a right mind, is to live as far removed from sin on our part as we can, and to help everyone we meet to come to know this powerful, generous, life-giving God. Let us pray.